Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We've got two guests ahead during this hour. Pastor David Peterson, he joins us right now to talk about worship ceremonies. You know, these kind of things that people get all hung up about, standing and sitting and kneeling and bowing and singing and folding hands and, God forbid, the sign of the cross. And then we'll be talking to Pastor Will Whedon. That will be an hour-long conversation, stretching to about 5:30. We're going to be talking about the service of daily prayer that's called Matins. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest in the last half hour of the program from 5:30 to 6. Open lines. We've got some audio to play for you. Let's see. The president's head of faith-based initiatives, TUI, has a few things to say about what's ahead for faith-based initiatives. They're are a group of women who have ordained themselves to be, I said earlier, priests, but that's not right, priestesses in the Catholic Church. They want to stay in the church and work for reform and renewal and change. And what else are we going to hear? What is it, Jeff? There's one other thing for that last half hour. Yeah, the debate over whether or not pharmacists should be forced to carry and fill the prescriptions for the morning after pill. We'll hear some audio on that in the last 25 minutes of Issues, etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He joins us to talk about worship ceremonies. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Etiquette Moved by Grace, Why Ceremonies Matter. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
Does it strike you as odd that so many Christians, if a flag is put up the flagpole, their hand will go to their heart, or if they're in the military, to their brow, and their heart swells with patriotic pride? They understand the meaning of that when they see something like a presidential inauguration on television with the fanfare and the ceremony, or a presidential funeral. They're deeply moved. They understand the meaning of that. But they find Sunday morning ceremony in a liturgical church meaningless and downright boring.
Yes, it does strike me as a bit odd. I'm afraid that maybe it strikes me as a bit more than just odd. I'm afraid that the reason the ceremony matters when it comes to patriotic things is because they recognize those things as important. Those things are significant, and they require something be done, that the occasion be marked in some way. I mean, no widow is going to be satisfied with a 20-gun salute if the soldiers there, if one of them only has two bullets and they're going to fire three rounds, but the last one's only going to have six in it, and they say to her, well, it won't matter, nobody will be able to tell. You know, she's not going to say, oh, well, fine, as long as no one can tell, that's not what really matters anyway. You know, there's a recognition that there are things that are important, that they require some ceremony, that there's some way to mark the occasion. I'm afraid that when it comes to Sunday mornings, we've largely adopted what's really almost a Gnostic position, that because God is spiritual and does not have a body, besides the fact that, of course, he does have a body in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this idea that, you know, God is spiritual, and therefore we should be, and then worship should be markedly unphysical, and we should try during church to be as much like God in a sense as we can be. But I agree; it seems odd. The other funny thing, of course, is that no matter how much they might dislike ceremonies in worship and think that, you know, the ideal thing is to just sort of sit and be quiet and be at communion with God secretly in your heart. As much as they might think that's the case, in fact, their worship is rife with ceremonies, because there's no way they can get away from the ceremonies.
So what ceremonies do they substitute? I mean, what becomes ceremony in churches that claim, hey, our Sunday morning isn't all bunged up with ceremony?
Right. Well, you know, there's, I don't know. I mean, they're probably all, you know, unique. There's a lot of local customs, but the thing is, they have to do something somehow. If they're going to pray, unless they're going to do everything completely in secret, and they're just going to walk in and be silent and do nothing and sit down, I mean, something is going to have to be done. The fact that there is a person talking, where he stands, the way he stands, how he holds his hands, all of those things communicate. I mean, if he stands there, if he's going to address the congregation, imagine, and I don't know, some sort of a Quaker church or something. So, you know, very plain, very simple, bare room, you know, ten chairs in a circle, and one of them stands up and he says, well, I'm not big on ceremony and we don't like ceremony, so what I'm going to do is face into the corner while I talk to you. I mean, this is going to convey something.
Well, I could stay in my office and just bring the mic in there with me.
Yeah. I'm going to go use the bathroom now and just keep listening. But, I mean, there's some things being conveyed about how he feels about those people, the importance of the words he's speaking. You know, I mean, there's just no way to avoid it. What he wears, all of those things are ceremonies. And it's my experience that in these churches, you go back week after week, and it happens to follow the exact same pattern week after week.
So,
and almost, go ahead.
Well, so things like the 10 to 15 to 20 to 25 minutes of praise music, followed by the pastor walking around the dais, telling a few jokes, a few motivational tips. There's prayer. There's more praise music. Then there's a closing altar call.
Right.
Are these ceremonies?
Well, absolutely. They're ceremony and they are structure. And the people that are in attendance there know this liturgy. They know what to expect. They know what comes next. You know, and they're sort of programmed by it in a sense. The problem is that especially when we are trying to not have ceremonies, what happens is we end up doing ceremonies accidentally and then perhaps saying things we don't want to say or mean to say because we haven't thought about it.
Okay, here's an example. I've told our listeners about this on several occasions, but it's one that just sticks in my mind. An example of a pastor in our own church who was trying to avoid ceremony and make it as, I think the word in his mind probably was casual.
Sure.
Minus ceremony as possible. He just wanted this to be user-friendly. So what happens? He wanders about at the beginning of the service, just kind of idly shaking hands while everyone sings. When it's time for him to pray, he will pray, again kind of wandering about a little bit. During the praise songs, he'll take his place in the pew and dance with his wife. Then, when that's over and it's time for the Lord's Supper, lo and behold, at the end, he finds his way up to the altar and begins, you know, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was trying his hardest not to have any ceremony in that church. What do you make of it?
Well, of course, it's all ceremonies. I mean, why does he dance with his wife and not with somebody else? I mean, why is he? I mean, he's taken on a deliberate, affected manner. He has something to convey. What he's conveying, I think, and I don't think this would be that he would disagree with this. What he wants to convey is that God is our friend, and it's come as you are, and he's just happy you're here. And this is like coming to a bonfire. Coming to church is like coming and getting together with your friends and having a few beers, you know. And you know, it's just all good, clean fun and. It's really that's the kind of event and thing he wants to convey.
But is that what Sunday morning for the Christian is really all about?
Well, I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? That it is our coming to receive the gifts from God just a casual meeting of friends? I mean, do we come and approach God as equals? I mean, where in the scriptures do we see people behaving this way in the presence of God? If the President of the United States walks into KFUO right now, I mean, what would you do?
Well, my producer would want me to stay at the microphone, but I'd probably get out of my seat and say hello and shake his hand. And
of course.
Probably a little more stiffly than usual, I would think.
At least you'd stand up and you would acknowledge him, right?
Sure.
There's no way in the world you'd ignore him. And you certainly wouldn't just sit there and pretend like it was just, you know, like it was just Jeff walking in the room. It would be something significant and an important person, and it would have to be acknowledged. Well, I mean, if that's how we'd behave if the president walked into the room, I mean, how much more do we behave if we think God is come into the room? I mean, it just ought to have at least that kind of physical response on our part. Obviously, if a person's physically incapable of getting up, you know, we understand that and recognize it and, you know, these kinds of things. But they're just, our worship is not simply spiritual. We do not sit and just sort of think about God in our hearts secretly. We go to church on Sunday mornings to hear God's word and to make confession of the same. That's what praising God is. We're confessing who God is, and it's not secretly done. and then to receive his gifts, that he's going to actually forgive our sins, that he is there for us. That's why we're there. We could be anywhere. We could be home at bed. But we believe that God is present for us in his word, in the Bible, and in the things that he has given for us in baptism and in communion and in the preaching. We believe that God is there for us in a special way, in a promised way. There, according to his promise, he's there to forgive us, to be merciful to us. Luther's got this famous quote, your listeners have probably heard a million times, you know, about, well, you can stick your hand in the fire, God's in the fire, but it doesn't do you any good. So we go where God has promised to be. So, you know, if we believe that God is here for us, then that's going to affect the way we behave.
Someone's listening at this point to say, okay, I'll admit, everybody's got their ceremonies, but the difference is your ceremonies, standing, sitting, speaking, kneeling, bowing, folding your hands, sign of the cross, these kind of things,
right,
they're all about rules. Our ceremonies are all about freedom.
Right.
How do you respond?
Well, I mean, it's sometimes hard to tell the difference between rebellion and freedom. It seems to me that I would certainly hope that our ceremonies, that the specific things you mentioned, standing, sitting, kneeling, making the sign of the cross, folding the hands, these sorts of things, that we wouldn't understand those as rules that come from God, but rather as the inheritance or the tradition that we have received from our fathers for worship that is meaningful and deliberate and well-ordered. In other words, we certainly do not believe and do not teach and never have that making the sign of the cross at the wrong place is a sin, or not making the sign of the cross is a sin, or, for that matter, is making the sign of the cross ever a good work. It's a completely neutral act. God neither commands it nor forbids it. We do it because we have found it useful, because it places us back into mentally. We remember who God is for us, what God has done for us, what's happening right now. We could do lots of things. I mean, the other kind of thing to think about is, to bring up the patriotic idea again, you know, what about Thanksgiving dinner? I mean, if you have your in-laws over for dinner the first year that you've been married, and they come walking in the door, and you say, well, we decided to order pizza because, you know, we're free. I mean, you're going to have a hard time pulling that off with your mother-in-law. You know, her tradition is to have turkey on Thanksgiving dinner, and if she would have known that you were going to just blow off, you know, this great American tradition and do things your own way without even asking her, she's going to be rightly insulted. So we come at worship in our tradition, in Lutheranism, with a certain amount of respect for what our forefathers have given us. Well, this is the way they did it, and they found it useful, and they found it for this reason. And they did it deliberately. I mean, they knew what they were doing. Think of the way that probably most of us are used to, have been taught to pray by our mothers, is to fold our hands and bow our heads and close our eyes. I mean, why? Well, because it's a very focusing event. You fold your hands, it brings everything kind of in tight. It keeps your hands from bumping into something or touching things or fooling with the change in your pocket. And you bow your head in submission. And then you close your eyes to kind of, so that you're not looking around, so that you can concentrate on the prayer. Well, this is a very useful ceremony. Does God hear prayers regardless of the posture and the hand position and the... Of course he does. It's not that God needs us to do this, it's that we find this helpful. It is also a certain submission of our individuality. That this is the way my mother taught me to do it, this is the way my brothers and sisters do it, this is the way my grandmother does it, and rather than striking out on my own and showing what a wonderfully creative, brilliant person I am, you know, in this place, at this time, you know, I'm going to submit and just be part of the church.
You say that the ceremonies we're discussing here are etiquette moved by grace. Why do you put it that way?
Well, at the beginning of that article, I tell a story about my father, speaking of rules, my father had a lot of rules. And one of them, there was a lot of rules about what you were supposed to do if a lady came to the table and when you could leave the table and all these sorts of things. When I was about, 12 or 13 years old, I was at a restaurant with my father alone at the lunch hour, and one of his friends came up to say hello to us. And he reached over to shake my hand and say hello, and I shook his hand and said hello. And in the meantime, my dad smacked me in the back of the head because, he said, you stand up to shake a man's hand. And so I stood up, of course, and then from then on and to this very day, if you come into a room, Todd, and I was there sitting, even if it was in a theater or even if it was in church, I would stand, and you reach over to shake my hand, I would stand up, at least sort of a half-fake stand, because I was just taught that, you know, by violence, and I haven't forgotten it. So what is it, though? I mean, I'm sort of thinking about this and ceremonies and etiquette and so forth. You know, that's not the only way, despite what my father taught me and despite my own practice, that's not the only way to shake a man's hand. In fact, I mean, I know that all of the time, you know, I will meet people for the first time or even people I already know in some kind of a situation where it's just difficult, like in a theater or something, to stand up, and they don't stand up. They just shake your hand. You know, they've done it. They've performed the ceremony, you know, the sort of American greeting. They've shook hands, they've acknowledged me, they've said hello or some sort of greeting. They've gone through the same things, but they may do it in their own way. I mean, I'm not kidding, we had a lot of rules. When we were asked, you were supposed to, when you greet somebody, according to my father, it was supposed to be hello, not hi, not hey, and then how are you? And the answer to how are you was invariably fine, not good, not okay, and certainly not, you know, any sort of a complaint. It had to be fine. Well, you know, that was my dad's rule, but we meet people that answer that question or have their own variations. So these ceremonies can vary. You know, the etiquette can vary slightly, but the fundamental things behind it are there, and the intention's the same. So even though there can be sort of personal local customs, there are limits. It's not acceptable if I reach over to shake your hand and say hello, Todd, for you to say go jump off a bridge and look the other way, and then tell me later, well, you know, in my heart I meant what you meant. That was just the outward thing. So there is an etiquette side of this. That there are kind of boundaries or rules. That's the idea. And then this idea of being driven by grace or flowing from grace is the idea that the ceremonies of the church, the ceremonies of handshaking is just getting along with people and doing what needs to be done. But in the church, these ceremonies, even though they might vary slightly from place to place and from person to person, maybe you hold hands with your family around the dinner table when you pray, or maybe you all fold your hands individually, maybe you stand up to pray, maybe you sing the... there's all of these little different local customs, but they all have kind of the same grace behind them. They are confessing and hoping the same thing, and that is ultimately that God is present for us, and that he has done these great things for us. And in these ceremonies, whether it's prayer, whether it's standing up and holding hands around the dinner table or sitting down and folding hands individually, in either case, you know, we are making a public confession. This is being done as a witness, even if it's only to our immediate family members, but we're not just doing this in the secret of our hearts.
Let's go through a few of these things that some of them we've mentioned and others we haven't, just so we can understand their common meaning, what it is that's being confessed by these gestures, by these ceremonies. Standing.
Right. Well, when we stand in a church service, we're usually either praising God or we're praying. Maybe we're honoring someone or something. So in the church service, we usually stand for the reading of the gospel. We usually sit for the readings of the other readings from the Bible. It's not that we're dishonoring God or don't believe that's God's word, but in the Gospels, we recognize the very words and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we feel compelled to stand, like unto if the president had walked into the room.
What about kneeling?
Well, kneeling is always an act of submission, of humility. So we use that, of course, for confessing our sins, And also for prayer as well. Penance can certainly be in there as well.
Is that also why we kind of do the standing form of kneeling, which is bowing?
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. There's not much difference between bowing and kneeling, really. Kneeling's just a sort of more extreme form of bowing.
What about the one that pulls most non-Catholics or non-Episcopalians up short? And that is making the sign of the cross.
Well, that's really almost the most natural thing a Christian can do. And, of course, that's just really the seal of faith or the sign of faith. It's made over people and items that are being blessed. So the pastor stands in the front of the church and makes the sign of the cross in the air while he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And that's because all of our blessings, all of our life in God comes through the cross. If Jesus hadn't died for us on the cross and risen again, what would we have? God has loved us in this way, that he has sent his Son. So the cross marks us as a blessing. And then even as we've been marked with that cross in the blessings we've been given in baptism and in other places, we can then also make that cross on ourselves as kind of a personal devotion or personal prayer for this.
I think you say someplace in this article that in heaven there will be no need for ceremonies.
Right.
Finally, why do you say that?
Well, in heaven we won't need reminders. We won't need to be focused. We won't have distractions. And everything will just be, we won't need any discipline.
And yet, do you think there will be ceremony? Meaningful gesture, movement? I mean, it's a real place. We're not going to ghosty land.
Right, and we believe it's physical. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. I think that, I mean, this is speculative, but I think that there will be great spontaneity in heaven that will be, and that we will retain to some degree our culture and our life on earth. So it's speculative, but I think that we will find that, maybe Christians who have come out of different times and different eras in the church, that they will maintain sort of the gestures of worship for their day, from their days and their places, which might mean for some of them laying prostrate on the ground, or for others it might mean being on knees, and for others just bowing. But I think there'll be a wide variety, and that we'll see there kind of the ultimate freedom. But, I mean, it will just be a kind of spontaneous thing, because the need for discipline will be gone.
Pastor David Peterson joined us to talk about worship ceremonies. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
He's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Etiquette Moved by Grace, Why Ceremonies Matter. You can find out how to send this youth magazine, Higher Things, to your high school or college-age child or grandchild on the web at their website, higherthings.org, higherthings.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Whedon. He joins us, as he has been lately, for an hour-long conversation to discuss the prayer services of the church. We've talked about Vespers, and we've talked about praying the Psalms and other services. When we come back from this break, we'll talk about Matins.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We hear preaching that focuses on lifestyle, the kind of sermon that speaks of 10 principles of Christian money management, or 7 steps to Christian parenting. And that's all in the way of the law.
Pastor John Pless, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, on the danger of abandoning law and gospel preaching.
And so people do not hear that consoling and sweet message that we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we can rest our confidence in him alone.
For more information about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Allstate Insurance is dismissing criticism from its customers for firing an employee who took a pro-family stance on his own time. Matt Barber lost his job because of a letter to the editor that defended traditional marriage and never mentioned Allstate. When word got out and people started calling the insurance giant, things got nasty. Steve Jordahl reports.
Pastor Tom Brock invests with Allstate. When he heard about Matt Barber's fate, he called the company.
I wonder if she hadn't gotten a number of calls because she was less than great. She was kind of snippy, let's put it that way.
The Allstate representative told Brock the firing had nothing to do with Barber's religious views. That's not the story Barber got the day he was marched in front of an Allstate HR rep.
He then proceeded to tell me that Allstate did not share my position on same-sex marriage and homosexuality, and that Allstate did not wish to be associated with my position.
Then they marched him out of the building. 3 days later, they fired him. Barber says the company's been covering its tracks ever since.
One person spoke with an Allstate agent who said that Matt Barber's a liar. Matt Barber, you know, so essentially, representatives of Allstate have even gone so far as to defame me.
Barber's attorney, David Gibbs, says the case he filed in federal court should be of interest to every Christian employee.
How far can Allstate go? Matt Barber wrote an article. They fired him. Suppose it had just been Matt Barber had joined a church, and that church held to the position that homosexuality violated God's law or the scriptures.
Allstate declined to be interviewed, but in a written statement said any allegations suggesting the company would terminate an employee for expressing personal religious views on his or her own time are false and offensive. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Barber says the state of Illinois has determined that Allstate fired him specifically for writing the article and that he committed no misconduct. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Well, if you're listening to the Bible study to find out what the hidden clues are in the Gospel of Matthew as to when Jesus will come back and how all those events will unfold, well, we just don't have much for you. What we do have for you is the truth. We talked about Matthew 24 earlier today on the Bible study with Pastor John Lukomsky. If you'd like to hear the replay of that program, tune in tonight at 7:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
The first stanza of The King of Love, My Shepherd is, we begin an hour-long conversation with Pastor Will Whedon here on Issues Etc., talking about this morning prayer of service the church calls Matins. And when we run across these names, we always wonder, where did this come from, and what is different about this morning service from any Sunday morning service? Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you have a question or a comment as we talk about Matins, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Tuesday. It's July the 26th, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you guys today.
First of all, the name. I don't know if you have an answer for this, but it's not a common word, Matins.
Yeah, it just means of the morning.
So it's very descriptive.
Yeah. In fact, in the a lot of newer liturgical books, service books of churches, just call it morning prayer. You know, that's really what Matins. It always sounds better if you put something in Latin, you know. You put it in Latin, it sounds ecclesiastical, like I just did.
I was looking through the service that we're going to be looking at here, and it looks like a parallel to a service we talked about before, the service of Vespers.
Yes, there are a number of items that are quite identical, and that is in part due to the fact that Matins, as we now have it as Lutheran Christians, is a combination of two services, and one of those services is the twin sister, if you will, of Vespers. Matins, as we have it now, originally was made up of a service called Vigils that was prayed in the middle of the night. And we have certain elements of that in Matins. And all of the elements where Matins doesn't line up with Vespers, they come from Vigil. The other part of the service, Lauds, that's where Matins just lines up pretty much directly with the service of Vespers.
So what is different about a Matins prayer service as opposed to a Sunday morning service?
Well, we normally think of Sunday morning as being a time reserved for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that has its own liturgy and is, in fact, the oldest liturgy in the church. But right next to that oldest liturgy, the second oldest liturgy of the church is the Order of Matins, because it's built off of this service of vigils. And that was one of the very most ancient practices in the church. Christians knew that nighttime was not just for putting your head on your pillow and sleeping. Also, nighttime was a time to get up and sing praises to God and pray and wait and watch for the light of dawn.
It begins the same way that Vespers does, and I think you said in an earlier conversation, the Matins, like the other services, they all have this, if not the same beginning, the same idea at the beginning. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise.
Right, the words from Psalm 51, verse 15. And so it's beautiful to note that Matins begins with Scripture. Now, this little verse that opens up Matins, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, anciently, it was used only at Matins. And in later Lutheran use, that little verse came to be appended to the start of other offices too, but anciently only Matins. And you stop and think about it. This is the beginning of the day, if you will, of the workday anyway. And so it's the beginning of the workday, the Christian, as they're getting out of bed, the first thing they say is, Lord, open my lips today. And so what? So that I can complain and gripe or criticize my neighbor? No. So that my mouth can be filled, stuffed full of your praise. And in fact, the answer to that prayer is the rest of Matins, which is nothing but a huge service of praise and thanksgiving to God.
Next comes still in the same kind of responses back and forth between the one leading the service and the people who are praying together, Psalm 70.
Right, Psalm 70, verse 1. Again, from old monastic monk practice, when the guy who was in charge of the monastery, he'd be going down the row of rooms to wake the guys up, you know, and he'd bang on the door. Oh Lord, make haste to help me! Make haste to help me, O Lord! The response back and forth there was the how he woke the guys up. He would say the first line and they would respond, and then they would say the psalm as they're trudging off to church. The remnant of that though is picked up and used here in this service, and what it really does is focuses and helps us look forward to the duties of the day, and it recognizes that for all of the duties of the day, for everything that's going to meet us and face us today, we need God's help. And so, you know, remember the words of Jesus in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so right at the start of the day, we not only ask that God's praise would fill our lips, we pray that that he would hasten to help us, because without him, we'll not be able to live a life that is in any way pleasing to him.
So, contrary, perhaps, to the spirit of the monastics, where this thing may have some of its origins, contrary to that spirit, this is very much oriented toward the Christian beginning a day that is lived in his vocation, not cloistered away in some prayer closet someplace.
Yeah, that's very true. The psalm in its original setting is a psalm of David, and he had the vocation of being king, you know. So it definitely has an implication for the life of the Christian in any calling. But we shouldn't think of monastics as necessarily always just being, the temptation is to view them as they'd become so corrupted and evil by the time of Luther, where it really was an escape from the world. At its beginning, as Luther himself noted, it was not intended to be that. It was a way of surviving when everything else collapsed around you. That's a story for another time. But you know, you're right. The point of this little versicle here in Matins is to direct the Christian to confess that we need help from God to do anything that's pleasing for Him in this day. And so we beg and plead His mercy at the beginning of the day. And then, like all the other psalms, whenever you have psalm verses, the church breaks out into her Gloria Patri, the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Alleluia. This is a constant refrain throughout the services of daily prayer, and also throughout the divine service, too, the service of the Holy Eucharist. The church constantly sings praise and glory to the Holy Trinity. And we know this is what God made us for. He made us to celebrate His praises. You know, as it says in Ephesians 1, that we might be to the praise of God.
I'm looking at this, and it seems as though there's kind of a sandwich thing going on here. There is what you just mentioned, the Gloria Patri, which is, who is this God that we have called upon, who we seek to praise, none other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Then in Matins, Christ becomes the focus immediately. Praise to you, O Christ. Alleluia.
Right.
And then, as the psalm begins, Psalm 95, we again say, who is this God we are praising? Who is this God that we would worship? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, now this feature is, if you notice the comparison, people compare Matins and Vespers. They're going to notice, wait a minute, this isn't in Vespers.
Yeah.
This stands out. That Matins has a proper psalm, a psalm that's used all the time, without variation, every day. This psalm shows up. And this is Psalm 95, and it's called, again, from the Latin, Venite, just from the first word of the psalm, O come, let us worship the Lord. So this psalm is prayed every day, and it begins with this invitatory, which is literally, you know, you hear the meaning of the word in the term. It means to invite, what it is the person who's leading the office, who's leading this prayer, the prayer leader. He invites everyone to worship the Lord, and this invitatory varies from season to season. Now, you gave us the common invitatory, and the common invitatory praises the Trinity. Blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the people all say, He's the one. Let's worship Him, and then the Psalm 95 begins. But depending on the season of the year, you get a different one. Like at Easter time, the pastor will say, or the person leading this prayer service will say, the Lord has risen indeed, hallelujah! And the people will shout back, come, let us worship Him. Or at Christmas, unto us the Christ is born. Oh, come, let us worship Him. Or say you're celebrating an Apostles' Day. You know, is the focus of the Apostles' Day on the apostle? No. Listen to the invitatory. The Lord, the King of the Apostles. Oh, come, let us worship Him. The invitatory always invites us to keep the focus where it belongs. And it is inevitably on either the Blessed Trinity or upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, I have to credit Matins, which in the church I was raised in was every other Sunday. It was the divine service on one Sunday, and the next Sunday would be Matins. We called it Matins. It was really kind of a service of the Word, minus the Lord's Supper. But I credit this service that I grew up with, the Matins service, with teaching me Psalm 95, at least the first seven verses of Psalm 95.
Yeah.
I will never forget them and can sing them by heart.
Yes.
Why is this psalm the psalm of the morning?
Well, this psalm was chosen, if you look at how it invites you to begin the day, Psalm 95, and you point out verses 1 to 7. I should just add one little comment there. Historically, Lutherans prayed the whole psalm. But in all of the service books printed in the 20th century that I'm aware of, and also the ones that are going to be in the 21st century, only the first seven verses of it are printed. After verse 7, or in the middle of verse 7, there comes a bit of a twist in the psalm, and the tone changes a bit. But the first few verses, what do they focus on? Well, the Venite begins the day with praise and worship of God as the rock of our salvation. In other words, He is... the rock is something stable. I mean, we're not talking about a little rock here. We're talking about a massive rock. You know, it's something stable. It's not, you can't move it. It's rock solid. It's there. He is that for our salvation. It praises him as the great God and King who is above all the gods of the nations, all of the things that are worshipped as God. He is the God who is above everything. And then it tells who he is. He's the one who made the earth. He's the one who made the sea. He's the one who made the caverns of the deep. He's the one who made the mountains. In other words, open your eyes and look around you wherever you are in the world, and you are looking at the handiwork of God. And then it really brings it home when it says, and this God, this awesome God who made all of this stuff, he is the God who has taken us to be the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is the God who has revealed himself to us as our great good shepherd. And he is the one that we then worship.
But the worship does not end there. In fact, it's that's just the first plateau that Matins reaches when it comes to the praise of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right. After the Venite, the Gloria Patri shows up again, you know, glory be to the Father. And then the Imitatory comes back and repeats itself. So whatever it was that you were, you know, the focus on either the Trinity or the person of Christ again. And then when you think, well, surely isn't that enough praising? The answer of the church is, oh, we'll never get done praising him. He's done so much for us, there'll never be an end to extolling all that he's done. And remember what we said before, to praise God is to tell what he has done and to rejoice in what he promises to do for his people. And the part of Scripture that simply excels at this is the book of Psalms. So after the Venite, which is itself a psalm, the church regularly goes on to sing one or more psalms beyond that. And the traditional psalms that are used at Matins are like 1 to 109, and then the end of the Psalter, like, you know, 148 to 150. And all of these are psalms that really focus in on praising what God has done for us. I wondered if maybe we could look at one of those. Is that possible? Do we have time for that?
Oh, yes.
Okay. I was going to take just the last psalm as a classic example of the kind of praise that fills the service of Matins. Psalm 150. And if you look at that's an incredible psalm because it's divided. Did we ever cover this before when we were covering psalms? I don't even remember. It's been so many weeks. It talks about, first of all, who to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. And then it talks about where do you praise him. You praise him in his sanctuary, that is, in the gathering of his people. And you also praise him in his mighty firmament. In other words, you praise him in heaven and in all the earth. Anywhere you might be, you praise God. What do you praise him for? Verse 2. You praise him for his mighty acts. You praise him according to his excellent greatness, for the great things he's done for us. And then how do you praise him? Well, it lists here, you praise him with the trumpet and with the lute and with the harp and with the timbrel and with the dance and with stringed instruments and flutes and cymbals and clashing cymbals. And then the question is, who should be in on this big praise? And the answer is, hey, if you got breath, he gave you breath so that you could use it to praise him. Praise the Lord. Typical psalm that would be used in the service of Matins to extol and praise God. And part of when you pray, the very nature of praising something is that you are inviting other people to enjoy it with you, right? You read a good book, you praise it to other people by saying what? Hey, you got to read this book. See a good movie? You praise it to other people by saying, oh, you got to go see that show. It's unbelievable. You go to a good restaurant, the food's fabulous. You praise it to other people by saying, you got to eat there. And so what you're doing when you're doing that, you're telling other people they need to enjoy it with you. And so what does the psalmist say? He says, oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone who trusts in him. So that this extended portion of praise in the service of Matins allows for that to take place.
Now, in the last service we talked about, Pastor Whedon Complin, if I'm not mistaken, the scripture reading was really small.
Yeah.
In fact, it was called the little chapter, and it was just one little tiny bit of a verse, I think, from Jeremiah traditionally, although there's others that could be used. Here in Matins, beginning the day, there are a number of readings. Are these things set by a pattern? What guides the church in what is read in this morning service?
The church does tend in Matins to have longer readings. Traditionally, it included long readings of Scripture. And it was not uncommon in like the Middle Ages that the readings at Matins also would include sermons that were written by the great church fathers. Like, you know, you'd read a long passage from one of the Gospels, and then you'd have what St. Augustine preached about that before, you know. And so you had this long reading and meditating on the Scriptures. Generally, then, it's New Testament readings that are reserved for Matins, and they tend to have an accent on the Gospel readings, but not exclusively so. And this sort of fitting typology there between the Old and the New Day, the New Dawn, the New Testament, and everything viewed in the light of the resurrection.
The response to these readings, there's kind of a short one and a longer one.
Yeah, the short one we've seen all across, you know. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Thanks be to God. Again, having heard the reading, confronting our, you know, being confronted by the law with our sin, we cry out for mercy, and then we celebrate that God has given us that mercy in Jesus Christ. The longer responsory matins, again, these are what we call proper. That means they change with the season. But there is one that's sort of standard, and it's worth thinking about. Again, guess what it's made up of, mostly? Verses from what book? The Psalms, right? And look at the words. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly set in the heavens. That's from Psalm 119, verse 89. And that's answered with a verse from Psalm 26, verse 8. Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And then the words of Jesus from Luke 11. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And the response again, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And then what do you got? Praise in the Trinity. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. And then the response, back again. Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So even though they vary with the invitatory highlighting different facets of the church here, this particular one that's sort of standard for any non-festival day really hammers home the great delight in the Word of God. When we gather together and we hear, we sing the praises of God in the words of the Scriptures, but we also listen to what God says to us in the readings, and we praise Him that He loves us enough that He speaks a message to us that gives us eternal life. I'm reminded from the responsory of the words of the disciples when in John 6 when remember, everybody's gone away because Jesus has said so many outrageous things. And He turns to them and says, are you going to go too? And then Simon Peter, speaking for all of the disciples, says, Lord, where do you want us to go to? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. That's kind of what the responsory sounds like to me. It said, God, thank you for giving us these words. What a blessing from you.
And it was at this point, again, to my childhood memory, when on a Sunday, when Matins was celebrated, that the pastor would preach his sermon.
Oh, yeah. And whenever you have Matins on a Sunday, especially in typical Lutheran practice, the sermon would be delivered. Unpacking those readings, applying those readings to the situation of people in this day and age. That's usually where it fell, right there.
Now, we've got a few minutes here, but one of the most interesting parts of Matins to talk about, and I believe that it is unique to Matins as well, if I'm not mistaken, the Te Deum, which just means to God, or Te Deum Laudamus, praise to you, O God. It's not a psalm, although I think people could mistake it for a psalm, because it seems to be a quote-unquote new hymn based on every psalm you ever read.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's hard to underestimate the emotional impact of the Te Deum for those who grew up with Matins. When you think of Matins, I'm talking to you personally now, Todd. Is it not true that you get a warm thought, a warm spot in your heart just thinking about singing, We Praise Thee, O God?
Absolutely.
I mean, this is a powerful, powerful hymn of praise. And again, because it stands out as different, it is not taken from Scripture. It is taken from Scripture, but there's no single place in Scripture from which the whole thing can be found. It draws together from all over the place. It was a mark of the vigil service rather than of the Lord's service, the one that matches up with Vespers. This is the unique one.
How far back does it go?
It goes way, way, way back. It is unique to the Western Church, and in the Middle Ages, there was a legend that that floated around about it. In fact, the legend itself is embodied in what it was called. We call it the Te Deum, which means you are God, the opening lines.
Yeah,
of the,
you God.
You God, yeah. The opening lines of the song itself. In all of the Lutheran liturgical documents that I have seen from the 16th and 17th century, it's called the Canticle of Saints Ambrose and Augustine. You see, there was a legend that floated around throughout the Middle Ages that this hymn was actually composed by these two as Augustine came up from the water of baptism, being baptized by St. Ambrose. Augustine opened his mouth and said, "We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord." And Ambrose answered, "All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting." And so back and forth through the whole song. Now, sad to say, wouldn't it be great if it were true? It's not true. It's not where it came from. And to the best of knowledge of the liturgical scholars in the 20th century, the thought is that the Te Deum is actually the work of a fellow named Nicetas of, well, let me get their last name right here for the place. Didn't I write it down? Oh, dear.
Nicetas,
anyway. And Nicetas, he was a bishop, and he lived and worked in the area that we call Serbia today. And we know that there were Irish manuscripts that definitely attributed the thing to him. And Ireland was sort of cut off from everything else in the world. And so the thought is that attribution probably reaches back right about to the time it was composed. And that would have been the early part of the 5th century, so the early 400s is when the song dates.
Then if my history is correct, then that would have been the very, very earliest days of Christendom, in at least within the first couple centuries of Christendom in Ireland. Very, very early Christian song.
Oh, yeah. That definitely is the dawn of Christianity there and elsewhere, too. Like among the Serbs, it was also the dawn there.
We've got about 1 minute here. Let's just note here before we go that this great song, the Te Deum, this ancient song that's sung during Matins, also is formed around the Trinity.
Yes, and it's so much formed around the Trinity that Dr. Luther, in one of his little books on the creeds, listed the Te Deum as one of the creeds. He left out the Nicene Creed, and he mentioned the creeds of Christendom, and he included the Te Deum Laudamus, because it was such a powerful confession of the triune God.
When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton here on Issues Etc. We're talking about Matins, this service of morning prayer. And then, in about 25 minutes, right at the end of the program, we'll have open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear about faith-based initiatives from the President's Mantui. We'll also hear about these women who have ordained themselves priestesses in the Catholic Church, what they expect from this action that they have taken against their church. They think they're actually helping the church along. And we'll also hear about pharmacists who are being asked to prescribe the morning after pill against their religious belief. When we come back, we continue our conversation on Matins.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.